Bible. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one. In fact, we'll be glad to give it to you, courtesy of Jesus Christ. That would be fine. Everybody got a Bible? Psalm 139. Boy, I was not eager to get out of that collection of psalms known as the Ascent Psalms back in 120 through 134 as the pilgrims were making their way up towards Jerusalem to worship at the annual pilgrimage festival. So I was just glad in my heart to be able to join in that joyful song in anticipation of worshiping before His heavenly throne someday. But these last two psalms were written by David. And Psalm 136 and 135 were psalms of praise and worship and thanksgiving. And then we got that weird little thing there that is called an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 137 moves, first of all, from lament to imprecation, asking God to call down wrath on the enemies of Israel that had taken them into captivity. But in Psalm 138, David, the psalmist of Israel, the song leader of Israel, the worshiper of Israel, wrote Psalm 138 and 139. But Psalm 139 to me is like reading somebody's prayer journal. This is intimacy at its best. It's like we're eavesdropping on his prayers. And it is a prayer, and perhaps you've prayed this prayer before. God, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me. That is a prayer that shouldn't be far from any of our lips. God, search me. How many of you know that we are all sinful, fallen wretches, saved by grace? How many of you know that? Me too. Me too. I had the list. Paul said, I'm the chief among sinners. It's only because I hadn't been born yet. If he'd have known that I was around, he'd have said, Jim is the chief of all sinners. I'm right behind him. But me and Paul and all of us are saved by grace. Boy, the slate has been washed clean. I like that. I like that. You know, when I was a kid, back when they used to have blackboards instead of whiteboards and fancy smartphones and stuff like that, they used to have these things called chalkboards. And when I was going to school back with Fred Flintstone in the day and we'd hammer and chisel on our tablets of clay, sometimes the teacher would write things on a board and then she'd erase them, but you could still see the stuff behind them. Remember that? Now, one of my jobs in several of my classes was to go over with a wet sponge and wipe them all down to where you couldn't see anything at all behind them. That's what Jesus Christ does to everyone who trusts in Him. He doesn't just in a superficial way wipe over, but you can still see the stuff. You can still see the sin and the garbage in the past. No, it's like Jesus, like He washed His disciples' feet. You know, He washes that blackboard of our lives, and there is nothing left to condemn us. Nothing left to condemn. And I've got to tell you what, that I know I'm unworthy. Have you ever struggled with the issues of worth? Yep. Can I tell you why you've struggled with those? Because we're not worthy. We're not worthy of His love. We're not worthy of His grace. Worthy means I have somehow or another earned it. God is perfect and holy, and I am anything but those things, especially before I became a Christian. I struggled with those issues. But can I tell you, I struggled with issues of self-worth before I became a Christian. And there is a school of medical thought that says if you medicate them with psychotropic drugs, they can be better. No, you can't. You just don't care. That's what psychotropic drugs do. You don't care anymore. You have no highs. You have no lows. Everything is just kind of this beige existence in between. And you have no joy, but you have no depression. And some people settle for that. Can I tell you what? There is not a psychiatrist on the planet that can wash a guilty conscience. There are no psychotropic drugs that can cleanse you of a guilty conscience, because it is not to the psychiatrist that we've sinned. It is God that we have sinned against, and until we confess to Him, I have sinned, and I'm sorry, and I receive forgiveness in Jesus' name. Until then, we carry around that guilty conscience that constantly condemns us. I'll tell you what, Christians have been set free. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, I'm just throwing this out there. If you've ever struggled with self-worth issues, You find your self-worth at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died so that you and I might live forever in fellowship with God. And you say, well, I'm not sure I believe in God. Well, let me just tell you, he believes in you.
Amen.
And like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute all the way down, denying, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't really matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. That just makes good sense to me. I come from an old engineering background and pre-med degree, and I've got to tell you what, things have to make sense to me, and they have to have some objective reality apart from whether I believe those things or not. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus Christ is a guy who showed up in history 2,000 years ago, and you've got to deal with that. Okay, that is a fact. It is attested to by Roman sources, by Greek sources, by Jewish sources, by Christian sources. How many sources do we need? We have more historical attestation of the historicity of Jesus Christ than we do any of the Greek philosophers, and nobody doubts them. We have more manuscript evidence than we do for Shakespeare, for crying out loud. And nobody questions the authenticity of Shakespeare. If you believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware River on Christmas Day in 1776 to catch the Hessians by surprise, then you must believe that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger, the Son of God, who eventually died on the cross to secure our salvation. Deal with history. It's a fact. I know you, like me, slept through most of your history classes. But I tell you what, it's like Herodotus, the Greek historian, once said, he who does not learn from history is condemned to repeat it. Let's learn from the mistakes of people that have gone on before us. Let's embrace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because I tell you what, Buddha didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't hang on the cross to pay the penalty that your sins deserved. Confucius is still in the grave. Buddha's tomb is still revered by the millions. Islamic peoples make their way once a year to the tomb of their prophet. Our prophet's alive. Okay, can I tell you this? In 2000, I went to Jerusalem. And the history just fascinated me about the whole place. The first thing I really wanted to see was the empty tomb. I wanted to see, where is this tomb? I wanted to see this tomb. All the other tombs of these guys that we've just mentioned are occupied. You can go see the tomb of Confucius. You can go see Muhammad's tomb. You can go see Buddha's tomb. These guys are still there. They're kind of fossilized now, but they are still there. They didn't rise from the dead. None of those guys said that they could save you. None of them rose from the dead. None of them did one single miracle. Did you know that? In the Quran, there is not one single miracle attributed to Muhammad. Why do so many people believe in him? Deception. You were deceived before you became a Christian. So was I. I believed a lie from the pit of hell. If I just had this, or if I had that, or was in this relationship, or had this job, or this amount of money, or fancy this, or a big house, or a car whose name I couldn't pronounce, well, then I'd really be satisfied. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. People will spend often their whole lives chasing after such things because we are all desperately looking for happiness. Amen? Yeah. I found it at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you got something that compares with him, bring it. You believe in somebody else for the salvation of your soul? Want to share that with me? What's greater than Jesus Christ? What's greater than the Son of God? You got something better than the resurrection? Give me it. You think about this, the two most important religious holidays on planet Earth revolve around the birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is not historical accident. Our calendar, it's called the year 2014 A.D. Okay? It's after his death. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That's where we measure our calendar for everything. All of history centers on the pivot point of the birth of Jesus Christ. We just came out of Christmas. It's the birth of Jesus Christ. Look at any encyclopedia on the planet. It never says, those funny Christians believe that Jesus was born on that day. No, they said this is the date that is commemorated as the birth of Jesus Christ. There is not a single encyclopedia set in any university or college that you can go to in the United States of America that doesn't attest to the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's nobody in America that's ignorant of these things. And now that you know, you'll be held to account. Now that you know you have to trust in Jesus Christ or you can sign yourself to hell, now it's kind of between you and God. He's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. Can I just tell you that? He doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose hell by choosing to reject Jesus Christ. They don't want God monkeying with their sin. Leave me alone, God. I find pleasure in the drugs or the alcohol or the relationships or the money or the whatever else. Well, David, like I said, we're listening in on a time of prayer, a season of prayer. And I want you to just look at these first four verses with me here, because these are either the scariest verses that you've ever read in the Bible, or these first four verses will give you more comfort than anything you've ever experienced in your life. Let's read them. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with how many of my ways? Oh my. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Oh Lord, this is either the most comforting thought that you could have, knowing that God loves you despite your imperfections, or secondly, it's the scariest thought that you'll ever have. Man, God sees everything I do. He hears every word I've ever uttered. He sees everything I do, say, think, and act out. He sees. It is interesting to me that most sin, like most crime, is committed under the cover of darkness. And that is a metaphor used throughout Scripture to denote people that do not walk according to the light of God's Word or His Son. They are walking in spiritual darkness. Understand this. From a physics standpoint, there is no such thing as darkness. There is only the absence of light. Okay? So either you are walking in tight fellowship with Jesus Christ and you know God because you've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, or by default, you're walking in darkness. That's not a condemnation. That's not anybody yelling at you. But it's just one or the other. It's like your computer. For those of you that know a little bit about computers, you'll know that every single piece of rationale that goes on in your computer is all centered around a collection of zeros and ones. And there isn't anything else that a computer is capable of reading. It just reads ones and zeros. And it reads them by the billions, by the trillions, by the megabytes and the gigabytes. But that's all it knows, is ones and zeros. There is no in between. Well, I don't like light and dark. Isn't there something in between? No. It's kind of like being 6 foot tall. You're either 6 foot tall or you're not. There's no in between, and it doesn't matter. Well, I think I'm 6 foot tall. I'd like to be 6 foot tall. You're either 6 foot tall or you're a pygmy. There's one or the other, but there's no in between. There's no in between. This is just legitimate objective reality. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. Which are you walking in tonight? It's your choice. It's your choice. Know this, that God loves you, and I've never found more meaning and purpose and direction in my life than when I'm walking in the light. We'll talk about what that means here in just a second, but know and understand this. According to David, a man after God's own heart, the second king of ancient Israel, who lived 1,000 years before Christ was born, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us God knows everything you know. He knows your thought life. He knows every good and bad and indifferent thing you've ever done. And He loves you anyway. That blows me away. We tend to like people on the basis of their likability. Well, I like Wendy because she's likable. Who doesn't like Wendy? Everybody likes Wendy. Of course, you have to like Wendy. Dwayne, on the other hand. If you know Dwayne, you may love him, you may not love him. But we tend to like people based on their reaction to us. We tend to like those that like us, don't we? We hang around. We call them friends. That's not a bad thing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But gee whiz, just, am I a friend of God? Is he? Do I know him? Does he know me? Well, he knows me inside and out. And he loves me anyway. So much that he sent his son to pay the penalty my sins deserved. So I either know God through the work and person of his son, Jesus Christ, or I'm walking in darkness. Light or dark. Ones or zeros. Heaven or hell. That's really the choice that's before us tonight. Some people fool themselves into thinking, well, I'm going to put off the choice for a while. I functioned as a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department for a number of years, and I got to see lots of people die instantly in car accidents, drop dead from heart attacks, and things, and they never had a chance to pray. They never had a chance to get right with God. Their life was over in microseconds. And as a good paramedic, sometimes God would allow me to bring them back. And sometimes they didn't come back. And they had no opportunity to repent. They had no opportunity to get right with God. It happened in a minute. I remember one of the most horrible things that ever happened to me. I was at Fire Station 3 on 8th Street and Colorado Avenue. And there's a big bend right around 5th Street and Colorado Avenue. And you make this big corner. And a bunch of six teenagers, drunk as skunks, navigated that turn at way too high a speed and rolled their car, ejected all six people. I had one 17-year-old kid. The first thing you have to do in an accident scene is what they call triage. You have to deal with who's dying the fastest. And you got to deal with him. And I went up to this one kid, and he was 17 years of age. And I felt his pulse, the carotid artery, and I felt his last heartbeat. I felt his last heartbeat. And I asked my captain, what should I do? And he says, you have nothing to work with. His brains are gone. He had hit his head on the curb, and it had decapitated the top of his head. There was nothing. There was nothing I could do. You think that kid had an opportunity to repent of his sins? No, he didn't. You can never take for granted that I'll decide tomorrow to accept Jesus Christ. There may not be tomorrow. I had an interesting time here back when I turned 50. I decided the kids were out of school that day, so we all decided as a family outing we were going to go to the top of Pikes Peak. So we took the Pikes Peak Cog Railway. Neat, and all the aspens were changing, and Manitou and the hills, and oh, it's just beautiful, just beautiful. I get up to the top of there, and all I wanted was a buffalo hot dog. At the restaurant up there, they used to serve buffalo hot dogs, and man, they were great. They were to die for, especially if they'd been on like the rollers for like 6 or 8 hours. That's when they're really good, when they get just a little bit leathery, you know, almost fossilized, but not quite. And I was really looking forward. And so I ran in, and I no sooner got up to the counter than I got this sharp stabbing pain right in my heart. Well, I was a paramedic. I knew all of the signs and symptoms of a heart attack and cardiovascular problems running my family. I was having a heart attack. Here's the problem. The train takes you up to the top of the mountain, and then the train backs down. And it's gone. And it ain't coming back for like an hour. So I sat up there and I thought, well, I could finish my hot dog. And if I can just get past this next hour and a train comes up here, you know. So I didn't tell my wife or my kids. I was having a heart attack. So I just eating my hot dog and just holding my chest. And came down and went to Memorial Hospital. Sure enough, yeah, you're having a heart attack. And the last thing I remember, after they had run the catheter up into my heart and were checking things out, I was back in the hospital room after the procedure, and they were putting pressure on my femoral artery that they had just cannulated. And the last thing I remember is I looked at Kathy and I looked at this nurse and I said, I don't feel good. And all of a sudden it was just like your TV set when you turn it off, it just kind of goes, phew. Fade to black. That's what happened to me. And that's the last thing I remember. And I woke up sometime later in it, and I had no idea where I was at, but I saw this ring of faces, and I didn't quite grasp the fact that I was flat on my back, and because I couldn't make sense of this ring of faces, and the ring of faces just kept kind of going around and around like this. And one guy had a set of paddles in his hand, and I said, oh, Lord, that doesn't look good. Then I realized, well, he just used them on me. he just used them on me. And then these people filtered out of the room, and well, they brought me back. But I got a strip of asystole, which means no heartbeat, of about this long, that I keep as a little souvenir. You know what? I'm glad I was right with Christ before I died. And I'm glad that he gave me life again so I could see my children grow up. And my grandchildren have been born since then. I'm grateful for all of that. But quite frankly, I was disappointed I didn't wake up to see him. Jesus, instead of a ring of faces, the doctors around me, you know. You never know when you're going to die. You think you're going to live forever, especially when you're under 20. I did. I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if I will ever live to see 20. I was on the fast track to killing myself through 1,000 different pursuits. And I often went, I wonder if I'll live to see 20. And then, you know, I wonder if I'll live to see, you know, 30. I wonder if I'll live to see 40. Now I say, I wonder if I'll live to see 150. The older I get, the younger I feel inside, but the older I get on the outside. But I'll tell you what, the wise person is always ready for death. It never catches him by surprise. If you know Jesus, you're ready. Death has no fear. Dying, can I tell you what? Take it from somebody who's died. Been there, done that, has no fear whatsoever if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you should be scared to death. You should be scared to death. Because you have no idea what lies beyond the grave. I do. But you have no hope. You have no assurance. I do. I do. I trust in the one who rose from the grave. He took all of the sting out of death. There's no fear. I'm going, oh, I could have another heart attack any day. I would pray so. Paul said, for me to die is gain. But between now and the time that God chooses to take me home, I'm going to be praying the same way that David did in these opening verses. Lord, search my heart. There's still sin, there's still iniquity, there are still issues, there's still baggage, there's still problems. And one by one, God helps me deal with those problems as the day comes and goes. I don't mind that. I don't mind telling you I am a very imperfect man. But if you'd have known me 20 years ago, you'd said, man, what a work that God has done. Amen. I'm not the man I'm going to be, but I am, praising God, I am not the man I used to was. Lord, he continues in verse 5 and says, you hem me in, Lord, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Can I tell you, God's hand is upon every shoulder of every human he's ever created, drawing people to himself. Such knowledge, David says, is too wonderful for me. In other words, I'm blown away by that. Too lofty for me to attain. Now look at what he says in verse 7. This is amazing to me because most people spend their whole lives running from God. Look at what the psalmist says. Where can I go from your spirit? Notice the spirit's capital area, God's Holy Spirit, his presence. Where can I go from your Holy Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence, God? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. They'll lay fast a hold of me. That is very comforting. Some spend their whole lives running from God when all he's ever wanted to do was give meaning and purpose and direction to their lives. Can I just share this with you? I think that sin is nothing more than self-willed selfishness. That's all sin is. Where you think you know better what will make you happy than God does. And so rather than running towards God, you run towards that thing that you believe will make you happiest, whether it's a relationship or money or drugs, alcohol, 10,000 other things. But sin is self-willed selfishness, having believed a lie from hell. Satan has whispered in your ear, man, if you just had this, man, if you just had that, man, if you just go out and party, if you just go out and get drunk, a few more dances, a few more shots of tequila, you're going to be fine. Yeah. Or dead. But Satan never tells you that up front. You think about it, just like he baited Eve in the Garden of Eden, did God really say, like God's some kind of a cosmic killjoy, that's why he doesn't want you to eat the forbidden fruit? He knows it tastes like, you know, a foot-long chili cheese cone at Sonic when you haven't eaten in 3 days. He knows that if you bite it, you're going to say, oh, nummies, and God's been holding out on me, so I'm going to eat the forbidden fruit. And we've been eating forbidden fruit ever since, believing the lie that it will lead to some sort of happiness and security, and it can't. Yet he still makes sin and worldliness today look attractive, yet he never tells you the consequences of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Eve didn't believe God, nor did Adam. And people have been dying ever since because of their tragic mistake in believing a lie from the pit of hell. Look at verse 8 there for just a second. I find this fascinating. I am a pilot, for those of you that don't know that. I have in my past. I've been flying airplanes since I was 14 years of age. I got a paper out when I was 14 and started taking lessons at the Aero Club at the Air Force Base my dad was stationed at in Camarillo, California. And I've loved flying all of my life. Don't have my private pilot's license yet, but I still keep saying I'm going to finish it someday. Just don't know when. But I fly as frequently as I can get up in the air. But David says, you know, if I go up into the heavens, if I go up into the highest heights of the atmosphere above our heads, Lord, you're there. And that was fascinating to me because I remember there was a Captain Yuri Alexeyevich Gagarin, who was the first Russian cosmonaut and the first human being in space. I don't know if you're old enough, you might remember his craft was called Vostok 1. And on the 12th of April in 1961, he successfully completed one orbit around the Earth before John Glenn did. He was the first man in space. And it was reported, I remember it was reported at the time, that this cosmonaut looked out the window of his vessel and he said, here I am in the highest heights of heaven. They say that God dwells in heaven. And he says, I looked out my window and I didn't see any God. Okay, he came from a communist country. I understand why he would say that. But the first thing I thought was, if he'd have just stepped outside of his space capsule for a few seconds, he'd have seen God right away. You know, he just didn't stay out there long enough to look around. He could have. He could have seen God if he wanted to. But then I very recently read the memoirs of his best friend. And they had gone through the Cosmonaut Academy together and were pilots together in the Russian Air Force. And he said this. He asserts, it was most certainly not Gagarin who said this. It was Nikita Khrushchev. This was connected with a session of the Central Intelligence Committee addressing the question of anti-religious propaganda. The Russian premier said, quote, "What are you? Why are you clinging to God? Here Gagarin flew into space and didn't see God." Quote. Later, these words began to be cited in reference not to Khrushchev, but to Gagarin, who was loved by the people. Khrushchev was never trusted by his own people. But if Gagarin said that, he was a national hero. So they started ascribing those words to Gagarin. But his friend says, but nothing was ever said like this by Gagarin, nor could he have uttered such things. His friend says, quote, Gagarin was a Christian. Gagarin was a Christian, Russian Orthodox, but he believed in Jesus Christ. In fact, after his orbit around the earth and he was a national hero, he and this very friend that wrote this this article about him went and saw many religious shrines throughout Russia and talked about Jesus Christ often. Gagarin died in 1968 at the age of only 34. When the MiG-15 training jet he was piloting crashed, then he saw God. Can I tell you what? We are all going to see God. It's just a matter of when. Now, you can deny his existence between here and there, but can I tell you what? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this planet to tell us everything we ever wanted to know about God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. Okay. So you doubt the existence of God, then you'd have to doubt the existence of a historical person called Jesus Christ. And you'd have to deny every other person of history that you've never personally met. You can't take anybody else's word for it. You'll be a skeptic and a critic the rest of your life, believing a lie from the pit of hell. There is no God. there is no God. Gagarin died a believer in Christ Jesus. And that ministers to me. He says in verse 11, the psalmist does, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the night or in the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you, O God. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Talk about night vision goggles. God's got them. Thieves and criminals and people that sin generally prefer to do their deeds of darkness in under the cover of darkness. It provides no cover from God. None whatsoever. Romans chapter 1 tells us, quote, the wrath of God, his displeasure, is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The two can't coexist together. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, notice it doesn't say the evolution of the world. Can't have a creation without a creator. So I don't know what religious system you believe. Do you believe the religion of evolution or the religion of creation? You say, well, evolution's a science. No, it's not. That's why it's called the theory of evolution, because you can't prove it. I can prove to you historically Jesus. What's your faith founded upon and why? You should have objective reasons. I think that for the Christian, our faith can bear any amount of scrutiny. It's founded upon the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. But look at what Paul says in writing to the Roman church in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This world has been made. You know, when the Hubble Space Telescope was launched in 1990, it gave us a peek into a universe that we had no idea existed before. We have seen things since the Hubble Space Telescope that none of these patriarchs had ever been able to see. They thought that everything they saw on a starry night was all there was to the heavens. And now we understand that they go out there at least 13.7 billion light years. I say that because that's as far as the Hubble Space Telescope can look. It may go on for infinity. And God says, as men look up, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they chose to neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's spiritual darkness. You either walk in the light or you are by default walking in darkness. You'll remember that Jesus in John chapter 3 explained this. He says, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Sinners don't typically go to church because they can't stand the way a guilty conscience feels. The answer is not to go back out into the darkness and indulge yourself in more sin. The answer is then be washed from a guilty conscience. That's the answer, ultimately. Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth will come into the light so that it may be plainly seen what he has done has been done through God. As David says, even the darkness will not be dark to you, Lord. Verse 12, the night will shine like day, for the darkness will be as light to you. God sees all that we do under the cover of darkness or otherwise. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being. Notice that it says man was created, not evolved. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The psalmist declares not only that he was made, and that's important because this is really in opposition to the theory that I evolved over millions or billions of years. Now think about this for a second. If something has come together by random selection, you expect to see random displacement without design or order. You would expect random chaos if, in fact, there were no intelligent design behind this universe. And yet we see exactly the opposite. We see such immense design. We see physics in motion and we wonder who keeps the stars spinning. Have you ever wondered why planet Earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour on its axis? Who keeps it up? What electric motor keeps it going at 1,000 miles an hour? Not more, not less. And if the second law of thermodynamics is applicable, why doesn't it slow down? If you don't have God as a part of that equation, you don't have an answer. Now think about this for a second in light of evolutionary thought as it's put out in our schools today. If you're flying over a deserted island and you see rocks in the sand that spell out the word help, you would assume that someone down there is in distress. You would assume that. You wouldn't assume, well, it just must be a chaotic random occurrence of fortuitous circumstances and those rocks just happen to wind up spelling out, you know, help. That's absurd. None of us, if you have the IQ of a shoelace, you would never think that. And yet, that's what we're told to believe regarding evolution. The chances that waves cast those rocks on the island to spell out help are remote. And if someone would suggest that, you would say that they are, in fact, a fool. In fact, that there is order and design demands that there be intelligence behind that design. Now, I assume that most of you drove to church tonight in a car. Is that a reasonable assumption? Okay, most of us got, at least the parking lot's full of cars. But suppose somebody were to stand up here and to try to convince you that those cars were not created by human beings, but they were in fact belched out in 1980 by the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And they evolved over time. Okay? They weren't put together by intelligent people. There was just a random series of coincidences that over time, over billions of years, resulted in these atoms and molecules coming together and bing! You have a car. You have a car. Now that just sounds absurd on the face of it. But the thought that some chaotic situation like the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980 could spit out red cars and blue ones and maroon and silver, all with keys in the ignitions and air in the tires. No, it speaks of intelligent design. There was people behind that. There was a person behind the creation of the universe. It speaks of intelligent design. The universe is not chaotic and random and slamming into each other. There is order to the universe and the laws that God has made. But just think about this. Evolution would tell you that if you put enough cars together, that over time, they'll multiply. And not only that, but they'll be able to fix themselves automatically once they get into trouble. And if you put them in close enough proximity, they will genetically multiply material and have offspring that is a combination of those two cars put together. Maybe my 14-month-old grandson might believe that, but I don't think any of you would. And yet that's exactly what we're taught through evolution. Can I just share something with you on a personal level? I have something inside of my head. It's a very small 3-pound mass that some people call a brain. Some would question the fact that it exists up there at all, but in fact it weighs about 3 pounds. And it has the capacity to handle information that would take 1,000 supercomputers to handle. My average little pea brain contains about 10 billion neurons. And these were formed in the first 9 months of my life at the rate of 25,000 per minute. Each neuron is in contact with about 10,000 other neurons in my little 3-pound brain, making about 100 trillion connections. And there are about 100,000 miles of interconnections known as dendrites. The brain holds about 10 to the 14th bits of information. And at any given instant, about 10% of my brain's cells are firing at a frequency of about 100 hertz. This implies a rate of about 10 to the 15th computations every second. And we're not even thinking about it. The brain has the capacity to store 2.5 trillion bits of information over a lifetime. The Library of Congress has only 2 trillion words in all of the volumes that are stored there. And you have a greater capacity than that. But I'm sure that it's all just evolutionary random chance, isn't it? some puddle of goo got struck by lightning somewhere at some point in time in the past, and what typically happens when you pass a billion volts of energy through something is not that something intelligent crawls out of the puddle. What typically happens when a billion volts of energy hits something like that? It's dead. But if given enough time and enough fortuitous circumstances, a random chance, it all comes together, makes a complete human being. Really, let's think about that. That's like saying, if I take a full set of encyclopedias and I blow them up enough times with dynamite, eventually they'll all come back together. Have you ever tried that? Blow it up and then blow it again. And eventually, because there's enough random chance occurrences and fortuitous circumstances, eventually, are you serious? You're thinking it's all going to come back together? Or that if we blow up a jumbo jet enough times, that eventually something good's going to come out of it? Really? You're too intelligent to believe that, and yet that's exactly what evolution teaches us. Are you telling me that if Mount St. Helens had erupted long enough, it would spew out rocks in a pattern that would read like the Encyclopedia Britannica? The second law of thermodynamics says the entire universe is moving from order to chaos. The second law of thermodynamics, I'll let you read about that. It's the law of entropy, okay, stored energy. Be that as it may, the substance of it is that everything is winding down. And yet evolution says, no. We started out as a single cell organism and we got better over time. Really? That flies in the face of the second law of thermodynamics. It's not called a theory. It's called a law because we can prove it. And we've never seen an exception to it in the universe. So you can believe a lie, and it's called evolution. Or you can believe what God has to say, and the psalmist has declared here, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, declared, God created things. Amen. It's one or the other. You can't have both. Well, can't I be a good Christian and an evolutionist? Only if you're either a really ignorant Christian or you don't know anything about evolution. Because the two views are mutually contradictory. Hear that? Mutually contradictory. They can't both be true. That's what that means. So what do you believe and why do you believe it? You're an intelligent person. You should have a rationale for believing what you do. And I think that every Christian should know what he believes and why he believes it. Okay, this is intelligent faith that we're exercising here. It's not just some leap into irrational thought. It's not like me jumping off into a black hole and hoping that I find the bottom before, you know, I find death. You know, there was one famous atheistic evolutionary scientist that recently acknowledged, listen to this carefully, quote, "If we did not evolve, the only other alternative is God." That's said by somebody who the atheistic evolutionary world holds in highest regard and is a PhD. And that's exactly true. If we did not evolve, the only other alternative is God. You know, think about this. Evolution comes from the unproven presupposition that there is no God. That's where it starts from. But it's an unprovable supposition. I love to tell atheists, they say, well, I don't believe in God. There is no God. And I say, really? Prove it. You can't. And they say, well, what about you? Prove that God exists. Great. Let me show you this person, Jesus Christ. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I can show you a man of history called Jesus Christ. Okay? I can do that. I have no problem. We can look at it through Roman sources, through Greek sources, through Jewish sources, through Christian sources. You got to deal with this stuff, man. What do you got with evolution? You going to point me to Darwin? Think about that. Darwin, when he was on the HMS Beagle, making his voyage as the staff biologist down to the Galapagos Islands off the western coast of South America, he went from island to island in the Galapagos Island chain, and he noticed finches. And he noticed on one island the genetically isolated population had crossed bills. And on another island, he noticed that some of the finches had long bills. And on another island, he saw that they had real short, stubby bills. And on another island, the finches there had bills that could crack nuts. And he based that in theories of population based on Lamarck before him. And he came up with this on the origin of species. Here's the deal. He himself never witnessed evolution. Finches never gave birth to anything but finches. They didn't give birth to crocodiles or pussycats. Okay? They gave birth to what? Finches. What he saw was adaptation, not evolution. Let me give you an example of adaptation. Most of us, Tracy being the exception, when you go out into the sun in summer, something happens to your skin. He just gets freckles. He gets cute, lots of freckles, and he's thinking that if he joins enough freckles together, it looks like a tan. Almost. He almost pulls it off. But for the rest of us, we tend to tan, don't we? Oh, that's evolution, right? That's adaptation. That's adaptation, not evolution. We've adapted to our environment. People in equatorial Africa, I would expect to be much darker skinned than you and I. What's that? It's not evolution. It's adaptation. But there is a world of difference between the two. I'm not going to believe the lie of the enemy. It was Darwinianism that gave rise to the thought that black people are inferior because they are more closely related to our nearest offspring, the great apes. You see, once you start believing in evolution, you'll make a great racist. Because now there are other people not like you that you deem inferior. Racism then gives birth to slavery. Slavery in this country gave birth to the Civil War. And more people died, I don't know if you know this, more people died in the Civil War of the United States of America than in World War I and World War II and Korea put together. Did you know that? Our Civil War. Our own Civil War. And they fought over the issue that some men evolved more highly than others. It's a racist thought that came out of people believing Darwinianism. Our Civil War was 10 years after Darwin wrote his great tome on the origin of species. Think about that for a second. Who's the father of all lies? Satan. And the world, because it rejects God, believes the lie and chooses to. They find it comfortable. Unfortunately, it winds up having devastating circumstances that happen to those societies that believe that lie. Well, let's read a bit further into the text. There is so much that is said in these words, but David affirms, starting in verse 13, Lord, you created us. You created us. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that God created in the beginning God. In the beginning, God. Verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And as small as my brain is, I've shared with you some of the immense complication that God has weaved into us. And I know that full well. Look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden for you when I was made in the secret place. Speaking of the womb. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Very, very metaphorical language. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Your days are numbered. But only God knows what that number is. And I want to make the most of whatever time that God has given me. I got to tell you, I spent the first third of my life doing what I wanted to do. And I wound up wretched and miserable and at the point of suicide. I came to the point, I thought I've tried everything under the sun. And if this is all there is to life, I can't imagine why not pull the plug. I hadn't found the happiness I was chasing after. I had this void in my life that nothing else filled. I was a successful professional motocross racer. I toured in a rock and roll band in Europe, had a great time, and all those symbols of success that so many people strove for in my day and age, I had, and I thought, is this all there is? Is that what life is about, is one more trophy, one more gig, One more drunken debauch and people dancing to music? Is that what this is about? I was sickened by the whole thing. I didn't want it to continue anymore. I was wretched and miserable. Until Jesus Christ came to the center of my life. My life was in the dumper. I think every person on this planet is looking for happiness, fulfillment, contentedness, meaning, security. And it's not found anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. The job of the church is to share that good news with as many people as we can. I'm not going to ram it down anybody's throat. I'm just tired of seeing Satan pull miserable people through life by a ring in their nose. I'm sick and tired of watching people commit suicide because they have such a sense of desperation and hopelessness because nobody told them that God exists and He loves them. And they've tried everything else that they knew to try. And he didn't know what else to do, so they committed suicide. And Satan would love for each one of us to kill ourselves instead of finding ourselves in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 17. This should warm your heart. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. What's not clear in the NIV text is a little bit clearer in the King James version of this passage where they say, how precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. What's implied there, and it could certainly is within the realm of possibility in the Hebrew text, is that it's not my thoughts towards God. It's how many and how precious His thoughts are about me. Amen. That's the thrust of that passage, I believe, in the original language. Can I tell you this? When you stand before Him in judgment someday, the issue is not going to be how often you thought about Him. The issue in this life is to become knowledgeable of the fact how often He has thought about you. Amen. I don't think we got a handle on this. God loves you. I love you because I think you're pretty neat. God loves you even if you're not. When nobody else on this planet loves you, God does. And that to me gives me more hope and confidence and self-esteem than anything else ever did in my life. If we would just understand, God loves me. He wants what's best for me, but we spend so much of our lives in selfish pursuit that we think is going to make us happy because we've believed a lie. Here's the deal. It hasn't made you happy yet. I mean, after you get high, what do you live for? One another high? You try to repeat the experience? You get drunk? What happens? You wake up in the gutter somewhere. Wake up with vomit all over your face thinking, yeah, wasn't that great? Are you an idiot? Can I tell you what? When thinking back to those days when my head was spinning and I was throwing up in my friend's car as he was driving me back home because I was wasted, there was none of that that seemed fun at the time. I thought, what am I doing? I just dropped $100 in a bar getting sloshed to the gills. And what am I doing? I'm throwing up most of it in this guy's exhaust vents in his car. I don't know if he ever got that stuff out of there. That's why you never want to buy a used car. You don't have any idea what's been going on in those defroster vents. You hear what I'm saying? That's what the world, that's what Satan offers? That's what I'm going to go for? Are you kidding me? Oh, yeah, but go out and have sex and live it up in relationships, really. You ever talk to somebody who's dying of AIDS? You ever talk to somebody who picked up an incurable sexually transmitted disease? When I was a kid, there were 3 sexually transmitted diseases. Today, the CDC says there's 38. 38. Half of them incurable. You want to go through life with that? That makes you a leper. Just like in the first century where nobody wanted to touch that person, they were unloved and said, can you keep your distance? I'm not drinking after you. Yeah, that same sort of phobia sweeps through people, you know, today. I think it's time we stopped believing of the lie of the enemy. He deals only in lies, deception, and death. And I have found relief from his attacks only in and through Jesus Christ. When I gave my life to Him, He turned my life around. Can't say that life's been a bed of roses ever since, but it's sure not the hell that it used to be. Depression ran in my family. I don't struggle with depression. Suicide ran in my family. I don't struggle with suicide. Drugs and alcoholism ran rife, and violence ran rife through my family. I was the first one in my family ever saved. For those of you that grew up with Christian moms and dads, you ought to thank God how blessed you were. I grew up in a cripplingly dysfunctional home, tyranted by an alcoholic father who knew only violence. I knew that wasn't the answer. And I didn't want to be anything like that at all, and yet found my genetic predisposition to being exactly what my father was, a mean and abusive alcoholic. And I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to do that. Maybe you want to do that. Or maybe you ought to do a little reality check. And say, there's got to be something else in this. Got to be something else in this. Verse 17 reminds me how often God thinks about me. He loves me. If I were to count them, verse 18, they'd outnumber the grains of sand on the shores of the sea. When I awake, Lord, I am still with you. If you would only slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Why is it only the Lord's name that is used a part of vernacular curse formulas? Why don't they pick on Muhammad or Buddha? I've never heard anybody use their name as a curse formula. It's always God. It's always Jesus Christ. They don't profane Buddha's name or Muhammad's or Confucius. I have to believe this Satan is behind that. If you're a Christian and have a cursing problem, you need to put your man pants on. Okay. Zip up your skirt and act like you're grown up, because that is a juvenile, stupid, idiotic. If you can't improve your vocabulary to that point, you need to go back to elementary school. If you can't express yourself any other way than a filthy curse formula. You know, I can tolerate a lot of bad language, but boy, when they start misusing God's name,
that's right.
I'm down somebody's throat looking to rip lungs out noses. You hear what I'm saying? There's just something that is, that's God we're talking about. That's God. Do you have any idea the idiocy that just came out of your mouth? Do you have? Use Buddha's name. I'm going to give a rip about him. Use Confucius' name. Use Muhammad's name. And then they'll be coming after you to cut off your head with a dull sword. They don't tolerate that nonsense, but we tolerate it when it comes to using Jesus' name as a curse formula. We're asking that God would damn somebody when in fact He's in the business of giving people life, and that more abundantly. I don't curse. If you've got a problem with cursing, you don't want to be around me. Okay? I'm not a guy who's real gracious with people that don't have control of their mouths. If God doesn't have control of your mouth, God doesn't have control of your heart. Was that too blunt?
No.
Good. Thank you. As long as nobody's throwing shoes at me, we're good. Well, let's get out of here in verse 21. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. But now me, Lord, just me. Forget about them for a second. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. They're highlighted. That verse, those two verses are highlighted in my Bible. And then I went back and underlined them in red. Then I went back and put a couple of asterisks beside them. This is not a portion of Scripture I want to miss. Are you that serious about pursuing holiness in your life? Or do you play games with God and go to church when it's convenient and otherwise live pretty much the life of selfish sin that you want to? Christ died so that we might have a relationship with this God who created the universe. A relationship. That means it's ongoing, day in, day out, 24/7. I'm not a Christian on Sunday and Wednesday nights and the rest of the time live like I want to. That's not a Christian. That's a hypocrite. I want to be a Christian that lives his Christianity. I want to be the same yesterday and today and forever because God is. I want to be the same in my home as I am at church. And the same as when I go out to get a chili cheese coney or, you know, the Village Inn for free pie right after church service tonight. And I can do that as God, he fills me with his Holy Spirit as I read his word. You know, I study this stuff for my own benefit, not just for you. First hour of every day when I get up, can I tell you what? It ain't for you. It's for me. Sunday morning when I get up at 5 o'clock, it's not to study for the Sunday morning's message. That's my quiet time with God. I sit down with a cup of coffee and it's just me and the Lord and my Bible open and my quiet time notebook. Because this is daily stuff for me. This isn't just something I pull out of the closet once in a while to impress people with my biblical knowledge. That's not what this is about. This is about a relationship. And I walk in that relationship daily, all the time. That's what God wants from us. So I encourage you to highlight verse 23 and verse 24 of Psalm 139. Because it's a great prayer for you to start every day with. Well, let me just summarize all of these 24 verses here for you. Here's the first thing that really stands out to me. God knows you. Amen. Question is, do you know him? Do you know him? In the Greek language, there's several different words for know. But the word that is used most often is a term that denotes intimacy, not just head knowledge. 91% of America claims to believe in God. Can I tell you this? 91% of America doesn't act like it believes in God. Okay? What you actually live out is what you really believe. You say, well, I go to church. Going to church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Okay? This is just a building. Nothing magical about this. It's the God of the universe that you're accountable to when you walk out of this building.
That's right.
It's not a building that constitutes the church. It's the people who believe in God and have accepted his son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And I'm just encouraging you to make a decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. God knows you. Do you know God? And you're thinking, I know. If you don't know God, you're already asking yourself, how can I know God? A, it starts with Jesus. Jesus said, to know me is to know the Father. It starts with Jesus Christ. Have you ever confessed to him the fact that you're a sinner? That you deserve hell, but you want him to save you? Have you asked him to be your personal Lord and Savior? That's where it starts. You want to know God? Know Jesus. Okay? Because if there is no Jesus, N-O, then there is no God. That's a part of your life, okay? You may tie into some religious system, but you don't know God. So it starts with Jesus Christ. And then as a Christian, whether you're a new Christian or an old Christian, we grow together as we study his word. That's why I read my Bible. Nobody puts a gun to my head and says, read or die. Nobody says, this is a part of your job description, Pastor Jim. If you don't read your Bible, we're going to chop your salary 10%. Nah, that's not why I read my Bible. I read my Bible to know God.
Amen.
To know how he thinks, not how the world thinks. Doesn't matter how I think. What I'm trying to do is get in touch with what he thinks. So I come to know God more and more, not only by becoming a Christian, but by being in his word, reading your Bible. I pray constantly. How many times a day do you pray? It should be all the time. It should be, you know, pretty much 24/7. That's something that should consume you. Everything that you face, every problem, every care, every concern. I'll tell you what, hand that off. Hand that off. When stress comes your way, can I tell you what? To me, it's like a bucket brigade. Remember the old bucket brigades in the old days before legitimate fire engines were invented? They'd hand buckets of water to each other. And you'd take a bucket and you give a bucket. And you take a bucket and you give a bucket. And the last guy in the line would throw it on the fire. That's a really poor way to put out fire. But here's my analogy. That when Satan is throwing you a bucket of slop, take that bucket and hand it off.
Amen.
Give it to God. Because that's not a burden that you're designed to carry long term. You'll crumble under that load. If you're not giving it to God, and I give it to God daily. Daily. If you're not giving it to God, can I tell you what? The buckles to slop pile up pretty quick. But you knew that. Give it to God. Give it to God 1,000 times a day if you have to. You know, I was thinking about this whole New Year's resolution thing. I mean, people play that to death. What's your New Year's resolution? Mine was to lose 50 pounds. What do you think is the possibility that that's going to happen? You got a year. That's because you presume I care. And I don't. Can I tell you what? I'm in shape. A pear is a shape. Round is a shape. I'm in shape. There's more important things than that. You know, when you're thinking about, well, what do you want to accomplish this new year? I think better is, think this through. What kind of person do you want to be this new year? Because like my losing 50 pounds, it will not happen just because I want it to. It will happen only to the degree that I'm intentional in making it happen. Your life will not change until you choose to give somebody else control of it. That's really the long and short of it. What are you? Think about what kind of person you want to be in the year 2014. And what are you doing? What's your game plan to make you that kind of person? Because it will not happen unintentionally. Nothing happens accidentally. As the great physicist Albert Einstein once said, insanity is defined as doing the same thing over and over and over again and hoping for a different outcome. Evolution. Yeah, evolution. Okay. Can I tell you? You have to be intentional. You either put Jesus Christ at the front of your life or you're on your own. And this life is hard when you're on your own. Don't if you want a different outcome for your life, you're going to have to do something differently this year. Because Einstein's right. I'm just encouraging you. God wants to help you be a better person this year. It starts at the foot of the cross. We sang that song tonight. We don't just sing songs here. The hymns that we sing, the songs of praise and worship that we offer up are songs whereby I give my heart to God all over again. We sing songs like Search My Heart, O God. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. When we sing His praise and His worship, I'm not trying to impress you. I'm singing to Him. I'm not singing to you. So then I'm free from the need of your approval. Doesn't matter if you think, why his voice here sucks. I'm not singing to you. You just happen to be eavesdropping. I'm singing to the Lord. You know, our focus is Him, not each other. Not even myself anymore. So just let me just leave you with a parting thought. In fact, let's all stand together. We're going to close in a word of prayer. I just want you to think about that. What kind of person you want to be in 2014? And what's your game plan to make you that kind of person? You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You won't get very far off the ground trying. This year is a great year to simply say, Lord Jesus, I turn my life over to You. I'm tired of driving this car because every time I get behind the wheel, I wreck it. I make a mess of things. Lord Jesus, would You take control of my life? I believe that You're the Son of God who was born in Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect and sinless life as the Son of God, kept the law, and You died paying the penalty my sins deserved. I believe that You're the Son of God, risen from the dead on the third day, according to Scriptures. The tomb is empty. I've been there, Lord. The tomb is empty. Now fill our empty hearts, Lord Jesus. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, wash and cleanse and purify us. And may help us every day to do the work of introspection, not so that we might be self-condemned, but so that we might be daily affirmed in Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. And remember once again how precious Your thoughts, how numerous Your thoughts are towards us. Bless my friends, Lord. I love these guys so much. I think they're neater than grits. And I just pray in Jesus' name that You bless their socks off this new year and make us the men and women You want us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys.